Okay, last time we started talking here about the fundamental belief regarding the Church of God, and I bookended it with Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Christ said he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we talked about that being an offensive, advancing matter regarding the church and a posture that the church was to take in regard to its purpose, which also is the first place where Christ actually addressed the church, and he said he will build it, and he will build, and he calls it my church. We talked about this fact that the church is the body of Christ, therefore it's a spiritual organism, okay, and that it is composed of individuals. We can call them believers. Church is not a building. It's not a place that you go to. It is the church assembles in a place. And we also reference the verse in Revelation 19 and verse 7. What does Revelation 19 and verse 7 describe without looking at it? Anybody know off the top of their head what that is talking about? Julie?
It is referencing a wife and how it's symbolic of the church.
The wife is the church. And what takes place in that verse? What is it describing? What event? Emily? The marriage of the church to who? Who?
Christ
described as the Lamb, all right? Marriage to the Lamb, okay? And we talked about that being a process that is ongoing right now, because when it says that the church has made herself ready at the timing of that event, whenever that will take place, it has been done, just as a bride when she goes down the aisle and is given in marriage to the groom. She has made herself ready with nails and spa treatment and hairstyles and everything, and is ready to go. The wife is all decked out, and that is taking place now. And my point in that is that we're a part of that or we're not. You're either in or you're out, X or O, one or, you know, negative or positive. There's no in between in terms of that being done, and so this is what is happening to the church right now as we consider this. This is one example of all doctrine is relevant to our everyday life, and going into it this way, I'm trying to illustrate the absolute relevance of this doctrine to what we do in the church, which is what we are all about. We are a church. We spend a lot of time and about the church as we go about our life. It's a very important matter to us. Understanding it then is very critical. So, as we started into the actual exposition on the belief, went ahead and took you through Ephesians chapter 1 to describe the belief of the church as we have it here, that it is a body. And I mentioned that Ephesians chapter 1 is a very important foundational chapter that describes what the Father is doing through Christ. And that as you bring it all down to the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians chapter 1, we have this perfect description, or basic description, that verse 22 tells us that he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay? So the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is also the head of that body, all right? So we look to Christ as our head, and that can be a challenging matter, because as human beings, we like to see an individual, whether he be a president, chairman, pastor, general, leader, el jefe, whatever we want to call the leader of the church. Whatever language you're talking about, we like to have individuals and charismatic people that we look to. And we've had that in the church in the past, and some people still would like to have that in the church today, but the United Church of God is put together in such a way that we don't have El Jefe. We don't have, what is El Jefe? The boss, the man, the number one. That's what El Jefe is, and a little Spanish lingo there. So people want an El Jefe. And we've engineered the United Church of God not to have that. And every time somebody has tried to become the number one, we play whack-a-mole in the church. We beat them over the head, get them back down in a hole, and that's what we do. So if any of you ever have a designs on you're going to be the next apostle of the United Church of God, let me save yourself some grief and heartache, okay? It's just not going to happen unless we change our whole culture or all of our governing documents. So it doesn't matter who's occupying that corner office upstairs. Today it's Mr. Kubik. Next time it's going to be somebody else. It doesn't matter who the chairman of the Council of Elders is. Every 2 years, the council appoints either the one who's been, and he only gets 4 years, so he only gets two terms. Every 2 years, they elect a new chairman, and no one man can do it more than two consecutive terms. So we've engineered that to rotate that around. And we rotate council members around too by the vote of the ministry, and so that's the way it is. So, quite frankly, my opinion is that since we have engineered United Church of God to look to the head, spiritual head, who's Jesus Christ, let's spend our time doing that. And in the long run, we'll all be better off if we truly build faith and confidence that Christ is the head of the church, and we develop a relationship with the church and with its head from that point of view. All right, so we believe that the church is that body of believers that we have. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I've got it here on the board. We can just look at it here to illustrate that. The body is one, it says, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, and it has many members. But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. You've gone through Corinthians in the epistles, and I'm sure that Mr. Meyer spent a great deal of time on this. But as you bring it back in your mind and apply it to this teaching, the body is one with many members. We have individual members who make up that body, but all are members of that one body. There is one body, and so also is Christ. We might just also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in this. And let's see, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 1:13. Paul asks a question: is Christ divided? All right, he's speaking to this one body about the body of Christ. This is what we're still talking. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's kind of chiding them because They've divided up. Some say, I am of Paul. Some say, I'm of Peter. Some say, well, we follow Christ. All right? And so you had this division within the church, which he spends the whole letter addressing the various issues that are there. But verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? It's a rhetorical question. Who knows what a rhetorical question is? Sky, what is a rhetorical question? Define it. They're asking to make a point. Yeah. Yeah, and the answer is self-evident. No. Is Christ divided? No. He's not. Has the United Church of God divided? Yes. Have other churches of God divided? Yes. Have other Protestant churches divided? Yes. Is Christ divided? No. Okay? That's another profound thought. Let's save that thought. Maybe we can come back to it. If I get off on all these profound thoughts, we'll never get through the teaching. But you've got to relate it to what's happening now, because things are happening now. I mean, not anything. There's no division right now, but in our lifetime, we've had these issues, and we need to understand how and what is happening here. The next part of our belief states that we believe the church is that body of believers. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 then speaks to this. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So no matter young or old, whether you're a second, third, or fourth generation Christian, your parents, your grandparents came in the church, your uncles, or one or two or three generations before you came in the church, and you came into the church because of your family, and you've come to it in a from a little slightly different angle, perhaps, than after having lived a life apart from the church, then you are called, you're called in a different way for most of you. But the end result is what verse 13 here says, that we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit. Once the conditions of faith and repentance and baptism have been met, whether you're Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. And that's critically important as well, as we understand the church to be a body of people who are of one Spirit in that way. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we could note, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Baptism, coming under the blood of Christ, grants to us that grace of God by that faith that we demonstrate, that is given to us by God's gift, and that puts us into the body of Christ through that baptism. We also quote Acts 8:36, the Ethiopian eunuch here in this particular case. Now, the next part of the statement says, those who have received the Holy Spirit, all right? So we use this as a definition of those who are part of that church, is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Again, Acts 2:38 is a basic scripture to understand the threefold steps that must be taken to receive that Spirit, and repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, remit for the forgiveness of our sins, laying on of hands, we understand as well, and then we receive the gift of the Spirit. Critical verse is Romans 8:15, where it says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." We have received a spirit of love and power and of a sound mind, but that has joined us to the very body of Christ. Paul uses this idea of adoption here, which is a far different meaning than what you and I would understand if and when a child is adopted today legally into a family. They become a legal part of that family, but they obviously, that child is not of the same DNA as their parent. And that's how we understand adoption today. Paul is using it, though, in a completely different term to describe the spiritual relationship that we have with God. When we're baptized, receive God's Spirit, we have a redemption. We have it is a spirit of adoption whereby we say, you are our Father, and he calls us his children. But by that Holy Spirit, we then partake of the literal DNA of God, all right? That's what happens when one receives the Spirit of God as a gift based upon repentance and faith and baptism, but it is the actual DNA of God as it becomes a part of our life. And this is then this word, and it is this word in the Greek, it means then literal flesh and blood, as if you are the flesh and blood of your mother and father. You share their DNA. And that's what it means when God gives us His Spirit. We enter into then a very, very profound relationship with God that involves the spiritual DNA given to us by the Holy Spirit, which adds another dimension of meaning. I don't have this in the slide notes, but 1 Peter chapter 1. Oh, I can't find 1 Peter today. It's still in my Bible. Huh? Let me see. There it is. Okay. Now it's 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says that he's talking here about the divine power given to us in verse 3, given to us that the things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him called, who has called us to glory and virtue. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that after these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The DNA that this represents is also, we can put it over here, the divine nature. The nature of God. All right? We talk about human nature. Human nature by itself can get pretty rough. It can be full of a lot of vanity. There can be envy. There can be greed. We were talking about envy this morning with the brothers of Joseph who sold him into slavery. That's raw human nature at its worst. And you can add any other story that you want to that. But the divine nature that describes the nature of God is a completely different nature, probably best illustrated by the scripture that defines the fruits of the Spirit. Okay? What are the fruits of the Spirit? Give me a couple, real quick.
Joy.
What else? Peace. What else? Long suffering. Kindness. Goodness. Gentleness. Those are the qualities of God's Spirit that define God's nature or the divine nature. And here in verse 4, 2 Peter 1, we are told that we can be partakers or we can have that become a part of us. And we do that through that adoption process whereby God's Spirit acts, you know, becomes literally a part of our DNA. This is the most profound aspect of our potential and what we can be as a human being. We'll revisit this when we talk about the doctrine about the purpose for human life. As I've said, I'm going to combine that with the nature of man, and we'll talk about those two together because there's a more logical whole there to talk about what, you know, man's nature as opposed to then leads into the nature that we have, that the opportunity that we have, the potential that we have. But this is what happens as we're joined to the spiritual body of Christ, which is the church. All right. So again, I'm trying to just connect a number of different concepts here, doctrines or teachings, to bring it down to the very practical level of what we are, what is happening, what we're a part of. Now, our statement also goes on to say that the church is those who are being led by the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, Romans 8:14 is a critical verse on this that says, as it does here, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. All right? To be led by the Spirit of God, to possess the Holy Spirit, that DNA, and be partaking of the divine nature, we are then sons of God. So this is another piece of the picture. Those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God and have that relationship with God. So this is also how you define, if you will, what is a Christian. If you want to look at it that way, now we're going to see in the book of Acts that the term Christian originates after the church is known by other names in its early years. They're called the Way. They are called a sect of the Nazarene, meaning that they are followers of the man from Nazareth, who was Jesus of Nazareth. Then they are called Christians first by those people in Antioch who observed them. It'll be mentioned one more time in the book of Acts by one of the Roman governors that Paul appears before. And Paul gives a defense of his faith, and the guy says, after Paul's done, he says, "Wow, you almost persuade me to be a Christian, Paul." So it's only used twice in Acts, and then it's used in Peter, where he talks about if we suffer as a Christian. So there's only three times in the New Testament where this word Christian is used. You will find the word disciple used, but here in Romans 8, we are called sons of God. They all work together to define those that go, what the Scripture refers to as those who are led by the Holy Spirit. So who are gods? People? Who's a church member? I could ask. Who's a Christian? What's the biblical definition for all of those? What is it, Michelle? You have to have the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is not there, then you're not either, and you're not any of them. You can be a good person. You can be a kind individual. You can have a lot of good human qualities. But technically, from a biblical point of view, it is the essence of the Holy Spirit that makes it all happen and brings it around. And that then not only legally defines the church, but it also defines the individuals who make up that church. It's one thing to have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 14 here says we are to be led by that Spirit. Okay? So Romans 8, 14 is a pretty important verse. Led by the Spirit. Who could tell me what it might mean to you to be led by the Spirit of God? Let's put it this way. How would you know if God's Holy Spirit is leading you? Take a thermometer and stick it right here in the shoulder. It registers red if you're really hot and on fire as a Christian. And it's kind of an ice blue if you're cold. How do you know? Nathan, what do you think? Okay, by your fruits. What else? Anything else? We talked about the fruits of the Holy Spirit a while ago. What else? What?
Our lifestyle.
Your lifestyle? What would be your optimum spiritual lifestyle? Anything else? How would you gauge whether or not you are being led by the Spirit of God in your life? Sky? The choices that you make? Yeah. Yeah. That's been mentioned. Anything else? Your obedience? Do you want to obey God? Andrew, what else?
You understand God's word.
So you understand. There's an understanding. In other words, it's not just a bunch of ancient dry texts. Anything else? You believe it. You accept it. Charlie?
You're in conversation daily with God. Your relationship, just in conversation with God.
So you have a
strong
relationship. How about if you desire a relationship for God? You hunger and thirst for righteousness. So there's a number of different ways by which we would know whether or not we are being led by the Holy Spirit. And those are things that you should ask yourself from time to time as kind of a marker or a guide on your own behavior. And that's going to help you then feel a confidence of where you are just to be, you know, within the overall body of Christ. And as you effectively are going to judge the body, if you're going to evaluate people, your peers, at least do it by the right standards, but first apply those standards to you and to your life before you would go out and do that. Being led by the Spirit is a definition of what is a church member, a Christian, but it must go deeper with you and I in that we truly can understand and feel that we are being led by God's Spirit along the spiritual pathways defined by the Scripture, by the Bible. All right, I'm not talking about being led off into wild flights of visions or, you know, hearing voices and thinking God's talking to you and things like that. You wouldn't believe the comments we will get from time to time as people read an article, watch us on Beyond Today, and they write to us and they'll tell us that God spoke to them. Okay. Or God appeared to them, or God revealed something to them, and they want to share that with us, and they're sincere people, but you read it and you realize, you know, they're not really wanting to be led. They feel they've got kind of an inside track, and they want to teach us. They're what we call the rabbis, okay? The most dangerous person in a congregation, in your church, wherever you go back to, the most dangerous person is the rabbi. Okay? You ever had it? You run across any rabbis over the coffee pot at the back of your hall? The rabbi is the person who's there to teach you or to teach the minister or to teach the whole church their particular new truth, which is usually an old heresy, okay? And they're time wasters, and they can suck up a lot of bandwidth of a congregation, of a minister, and they're called the rabbi. They just want to teach. They want an audience. And you got to be careful for the rabbi. You don't want to become a rabbi, all right? Or a rabbet. Can you be a rabbet? I don't know. All right, let's go on to the next part of this phrase. The true church of God is a spiritual organism. We've already read 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Romans 2, 28 and 29, those are good verse on this. It's a spiritual body, a spiritual organism. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And Paul here, in speaking about becoming a Jew, he's speaking of a spiritual Jew. Not that you are going to become a Jew, you know, put on a hat and wear, you know, curlicues, tassels, and all of that, or that you would be of a DNA lineage of the tribe of Judah. That's not what he's talking about in this context. It's a spiritual Jew. And this is the only Jew you want to be. I ended this morning saying we're not Jews. This is the only Jew you want to be, but it's a spiritual Jew. And it involves a circumcision of the heart. And that's what it means to be a part of the spiritual organism or body of Christ. Romans 8, verse 9 says that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So Romans 8, verse 9 is another important verse in this regard. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, you are not his. All right? And this is, by the way, one example where the Spirit is called both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. They're not two spirits, it's one Spirit. We've already defined that. By one Spirit, we're baptized into one body. But God the Father and Jesus Christ being one, in the way that we understand that oneness, that one Spirit is there. But this is a key scripture probably to define the church right here and a Christian. Is one who is led by Spirit of God. Right? You don't need to argue that with anybody. You don't need to. You just need to understand what the Scripture says. And if anybody asks you, well, what's a Christian? Romans 8, 9 is the best definition you can go. And you must have the Spirit of God. And there are many other Scriptures to define how that is done. We also believe that the biblical name is the Church of God. There are verses here that describe that, and it's in your syllabus that's handed out there as well. Look at Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I guess I've forgotten, I used to know, I have that on the tip of my tongue. I think there's 12 spots, 12 places in the New Testament where the church of God is mentioned. And that's where we take our name. We call ourselves the United Church of God. And, of course, other churches do that as well, both branches of us, as well as, you know, the Pentecostals are called the Assemblies of God, or a Church of God. If you look at a Church of God out here in the Protestant world, they're usually a Pentecostal church. But they use that name, too. If they use it to be biblically correct, more power to them, at least on the name, even if they may have be off a little ways in some of the other doctrines. But that's important to understand as well. Point 7 here is that we believe the mission of the church is to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God to all nations as a witness. Matthew 24, 14 speaks of that gospel in a prophetic sense will be preached in the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16 says, if I preach the gospel, nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And so Paul emphasized that, and defining the gospel is another part of it. We actually, in this fundamental belief, We talk about the preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom of God to all nations, and yet in our mission statement, we say that we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. As we go through Acts, I'm going to talk more to you about the complete nature and understanding of that gospel, so I don't want to go too deep into that here. I would say that just with what we have here, the gospel of the kingdom of God, in this sense here, this fundamental belief, embodies the full meaning biblically of what that gospel is. And the gospel can be the kingdom of God, KOG. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you will find also in the New Testament that it is called the gospel of God. And you will even find Paul saying, my gospel, okay, in terms of the message that he brought. So there's a multidimensional understanding to what the gospel is. But I'll save that for later discussion as we're in the book of Acts. But we understand that we have that mission to preach that gospel as a witness here, okay? Christ sent his disciples to preach that gospel. Matthew 28:19 is a key part of that. It also says in our belief here that it is to help us to reconcile to God such people as are now being called. So there is an aspect of reconciliation to the gospel that we have here that is important. You have a question, Emily.
So I've heard people in the past, I guess not defend, but sort of criticize this idea of how we're supposed to be preaching it by saying that Jesus was only referring to the apostles at the time and that there's nowhere that says that we as like a church should do it. Is there a verse besides this that would like
there's many verses.
Contradict that? Just yeah. Off the top of your head, one that might be a good like defense.
Well, Acts 1:18. Is it 1:18 or 1:8? Yeah, Acts 1:8. Your point is what? That only Jesus was to preach it?
No.
Only the apostles were to preach it. Okay. All right. Well, let's just take that head on here. Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Okay? Christ is speaking here to those disciples who are with him on the mount. And you can make a case here that he is, as to who this is. Verse 4 says, being assembled together with him, the them back in verse 2, he spoke to the apostles whom he had chosen, presented himself alive after his suffering by many and followed, to whom he presented himself alive. And then in verse 4, being assembled with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Verse 8, he says, you will receive power and you will be witnesses. You can limit that verse to just the ones that he's speaking to that moment on the Mount of Olives, the apostles, okay? Which is clear that's who it is. But the rest of the book of Acts shows examples of others preaching the gospel. Notably, the Apostle Paul, who's not a part of this group. Now, he claims the office of an apostle, and he is. But there's Barnabas, who comes later. There is Philip, who when we get done with Stephen, well, there's Stephen, who was not in this group here. When you go into chapter 8 next week, you're going to see Philip going down to Samaria. We call Philip a deacon, but he becomes kind of a super deacon, and he preaches the gospel in Samaria. When I come back, we will talk about the story of the church at Antioch in chapter 10 and chapter 11, where Joe Sixpack, church member, went to the city of Antioch and they preached Christ and a church was established. So what Christ is saying here in Acts 1:8 is not just limited to the witness being done by these 12 men or any other person holding that office. The story of the book of Acts shows that it was a whole church effort and that others were added to that. But to limit that here to just the apostles is not very good exegesis. Okay? Does that answer your question in a nutshell? I know what you're talking about. I've heard that many times. And I will just be real blunt, Emily. Those who hold that view don't know their Bible. They just don't. They're sincere people, but they don't know their Bible. You will know this point when I get done with you in the book of Acts this year. Andrew.
1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, mm-hmm. his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then verse 10,
who's he talking to?
He's talking to all the, no, he's not talking to the apostles. He's talking to, quote, the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So a general epistle.
Yeah. Emily, everybody else, let's just, since we brought it up here, let's just do it right now. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. We didn't get that far this morning, but Mr. Britt will. Verse 1, this is after Stephen is killed. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Okay? After Stephen's death, there's a scattering made of the disciples, but it says here that the apostles, except for the apostles, which means that they must have stayed in Jerusalem, but other members scattered. And it goes into the story of Philip, who went down to Samaria and he taught down there. But if you jump ahead to chapter 11 and verse 19 of Acts, this is where it picks up what we just read from chapter 8, verse 1. Everything in between is kind of an inset or interregnum. 11:19 picks up, and he says here, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose after Stephen," who are those? Well, we just read back in Acts 8, verse 1, who those are. They are disciples. What's a disciple? A follower, yeah. Was Peter a disciple? Yes, but he also had the rank of an apostle. But Stephen was a disciple who became a deacon, we'll call him, who became a martyr. Philip was a disciple who became a super deacon and goes down to Samaria and baptizes people, even baptizes Simon Magus, okay, which was a mistake, but he did it anyway. And so these disciples, they go to Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. All right, got it? Couple this back with Acts 1:8, where he said, "You will be witnesses of me in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Joe Sixpack disciple is doing this here. It's not Peter or John. Question.
Comment, because I feel like a criticism towards just that alone, they would say, like, well, they're talking about the word to people who already generally have an idea, as opposed to just complete, because it says to Jews only. But if you continue in the next verse, which I think is also important, it's talking about speaking to the Hellenists.
That's right. Yeah. And you, I mean, as you go on through this, I won't take the time here, they're talking to people who are not circumcised. So, because the issue of circumcision comes up here in Antioch, and they send a delegation to Jerusalem to get it settled. Okay? So, this is a case of where members were scattered, and they found themselves in a huge Gentile metropolis, and they witness. Okay? And they share, and they witness as a verb, not as a noun. Actually, they do both. They become witnesses, and then they explain their faith. They talk about Jesus Christ. They talk about the kingdom of God. They talk about why they were in Antioch. They're in Antioch because there was a persecution, because one of their leaders, Stephen, got martyred, and it stirred up a hornet's nest of Jews against them, and that's why they're up here now looking for work as a carpenter, to sell fish, to find work as a weaver, okay? Why are you here? Well, I was scattered after this, and what did that have to do with anything? Well, I'm a follower of the way. What's the way? Well, we follow Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, was he the one that got crucified? Yeah, and he was resurrected 3 days and three nights later. And by the way, my uncle saw him and I saw him and he's alive. That's a witness. As you can see, I get pretty worked up about this. Okay? So does that answer your question? Okay. Yeah. The book of Acts, and this is where you take your Church of God glasses off when you read the book of Acts and what it means. And, you know, it's not a wild-eyed becoming a follower of, you know, we're not, he wasn't talking about, nor am I talking about, sending you guys out door to door to knock on people's door and try to convert them. Okay? That's not what I'm talking about, or Jay Ledbetter was talking about. He's talking about being able to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Jay Ledbetter was talking about when he worked for the Bank of America down in Dallas for several years. Everybody knew he was religious. They called him preacher. And if a coworker was having a bad week because their mate was going to leave them, or you know, somebody died in their family, and they needed a, you know, somebody to talk to in the lunchroom, they knew they could talk to Jay Ledbetter. And he sat down and explained to them maybe the hope of the resurrection. Okay? That's witnessing. And to the degree that disciples an individual with hope, with compassion, maybe even a quizzical, well, maybe I want to know more about that. You got a booklet on that? And you give them a booklet. Or you point them to the website. Or you just, better yet, you open your Bible. You open your Bible. And you explain it to them. Or you quote it because you got it in your heart first. And you don't have to open your Bible. Because God's written it on your heart. And you encourage them. And they feel better. That's being a witness, and that's witnessing. Is that being obnoxious? Is that putting you two by two on bicycles and white shirts and telling you to drive through your neighborhood knocking on doors? I don't mean to make fun of those people. Frankly, they're sincere. And we'll send you out to beg for donations for the charity auction. But boy, don't ever talk about sharing your faith. Do we have it turned just a little bit around sometimes? Am I clear? Crystal? Yeah. Thanks for the question, though. Folks, when Christ said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it, he wasn't creating a church that just sits back and plays volleyball. Sorry, Josh. When you guys get to your churches, make sure there's more announcements given about what's going on in the church, the work of the church, than the socials of the church. Read from some coworker letters. Read from members' comments that come in. Read from what's being done to preach the gospel or where people's lives are being changed. And yeah, announce where the next potluck's going to be and time change for volleyball or whatever else. But make sure you've got more time spent on the work of the church and the commission of the church than all the other stuff that goes on. And spend a little extra time about praying for people. And if you need to, and even in an announcement, somebody in the congregation that everybody loves is going through a difficult period of time, or it's Minister So-and-so's wife that maybe not everybody knows, but you know is a good person, and you stop and you ask everybody to just bow your heads and you say a prayer for them, that's okay too. That's okay too. And don't anybody get skirts lifted in holy horror that that's becoming Protestant or doctrinal drift, or have I missed anything? Okay? And then we will be building a church that might knock down a gate, maybe half a gate of hell somewhere. Well, we didn't get through the doctrine, but all right. Actually, I finished the doctrine, and I'll circle back. I had another section up here to talk a little bit about from a larger historical picture about the church. Maybe I'll come back and I'll do that later.